Speaking of prayer, I want to begin by, just before we get into God's Word, just a couple of thoughts about this week, which has been the week of prayer for Fellowship National, and I'm just asking, wondering how that went for you. My life turned out a little bit chaotic. We've had a week, I invited you last week to spend a week of prayer, guided by this brochure. So I'd like to encourage you, if you're at all aware, there's weeks of prayer or days of prayer all the time, right? And it's just to give a particular emphasis to prayer and to a particular need, like we did last week with the prayer that we focused in on the persecuted church. And so I just want to encourage you, don't feel like because we came to the end of this week that you can't pray about this. So if you didn't get a chance to participate last week, grab a sheet from the Information Center and participate this week. I found it really encouraging to see just the emphasis on praying for our whole church family across Canada. In fact, that's the other comment I wanted to make. I was at the Fellowship National Conference in Richmond. There was a point mid-span on the Alex Fraser. I wondered if I would actually get there a few days, but a lot of you know what that journey is like, out to Richmond early in the morning, and we finally got there. I was there for most of the events, but I thought it was just really amazing to be with other pastors and leaders from across Canada. We're a member of a family of a little over 500 churches across Canada, so that's quite exciting. And one of the things that was really exciting for me was to meet a couple of the French-Canadian pastors. And where are you from? And they said, well, I'm a pastor in a little town called Granby. And I said, oh, that's in the Eastern Townships. He said, yes. I said, yeah, I know where that is. And in fact, that was the first little community, a very rural area, where Lana came, 1980, 81, came from Greece by herself at the age of 15, and she was sponsored by a couple. And I said, do you know this couple? Oh, yeah, we know them. And I said, well, my wife is Lana, the girl from Greece. He said, I know her. I remember her, right? So that was quite exciting. And then, also as I came into the large room one morning there, and you know how that is. You come into a large group, and you don't necessarily know a lot of people. And I recognized a few faces, but I came in, and I sat down just by myself, right? And as our niece used to say, you know, I'm sitting all by myself ish. And you're wondering, won't somebody talk to me? And I thought, this is silly. So I'm just going to introduce myself to the young couple sitting in front. And who was it? It was the pastor from Mission. Right? The very next close, probably, are we closer to Mission or MRBC? I'm not sure. But there I was, introduced to Pastor Isaac and his wife. And that was very, very cool. So it's not just about this big conglomeration, right? It's about meaningful relationships and how we're connected together to serve God. And so I was there as your delegate, and I'll mention at the end of my sermon a couple of crucial decisions. And one of the things I do find challenging sometimes is being a delegate. How do I represent you, you know, in a space like that where there's lots of people? And then how do I bring back the encouragement? How do I convey to you, this is what I experienced? I find being a delegate kind of challenging. It's exciting, but it is kind of challenging. Another thing I find challenging, which is very closely related to that, is things that are delicate. Things that are delicate. And I've got a picture here. Does anybody know what type of china that is? Royal Albert. There seems to be a Royal Albert contingent right over here. So as I was growing up, I would see in the cabinet all of my mother's Royal Albert china. And I longed for the days when my mother would bring out the china, because there was a rule in our house. Normally, I had to wash dishes, but I was not allowed to handle the Royal Albert china, much to my delight. Oh, mother dear, can we please use the china today? You know, I was worried about dropping it. It's delicate. And sometimes I feel that way about God's truth. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel that way about God's truth. We're going to talk today about the resurrection, Oh, you know, there it is. Perhaps the most profound truth that solidifies on which our salvation hinges. And I don't want to drop it, right? I don't want to mishandle it. It's precious, to be sure, but it's not delicate. It can handle examination, I'm finding. And I was sharing with somebody this week, struggling with a topic, and I said, actually, do you know what? It's not on your shoulders to have it all figured out. God's truth is true, period, right? The resurrection is true. It's not how well you understand it that makes it true. And so I want us to have that kind of attitude today as we think about this amazing statement of Jesus. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I myself, not anybody else, but I myself am the resurrection and the life. And I would say, I wonder if it's one of the most profound of Jesus' 8 I am statements that we've been looking at. We've been going through this series, I am, and then we've also been looking at you are. And I wonder if we'll do a little pop quiz. I'll start with the first one. We started with Jesus telling us that he is the I am, or the self-existent one. But as we go to the next pictures, I'm going to see if we can remember together. Next picture, I am the... Okay, that one was pretty easy. I am the... I really chose good pictures, I guess. Number 4. Very close. I'm the gate, or the gatekeeper, or the door of the sheepfold. The sheepfolds, remember, would be like that. I am the... Okay. And then number 6. Not North America. The way, the truth, and the life, right? Very good. And then number 7 last week. I'm the true vine. And so in addition to considering these statements of Jesus, it would be very tempting to say, Jesus said, I am, you know, the vine, or I am the shepherd. And then we look at that and we admire it and then we go away. But what we're trying to do is say, okay, if that's what Jesus has claimed about himself, what does that teach us? What does that imply for us? If that's who our leader is, who are we to be as his followers in light of that truth? You know, as we talked about last week, I mentioned Brian Dirksen's song, and I love this, you know, prayer that he offers. Lead us, Lord, into a life of fruitfulness. Prepare our hearts to risk again. As we trust, taking simple steps of obedience, we know that you will lead us, Lord. And so the implication is not just to say, Jesus is the true vine. Isn't that beautiful? But how are we to be fruitful as the branches flowing from the life that comes through the vine? So as I said, today, as we talk about the resurrection, I feel a great deal of responsibility. And there's a number of ways that we can approach this topic. And I think one is certainly very, very worthwhile and very important. I'll call it encounter and examine. It is the approach that a number of authors have taken, notably Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Christ, has documented his personal journey. Now, he's coming from a background as an investigative journalist, and he's from a very antagonistic position saying, I'm going to disprove Christianity. And as he approached it, as you'll read in his book or see in the movie that also tells his story, he encountered convincing and overwhelming proofs for the resurrection of Jesus, amongst other important doctrines. I've recently encountered the very well-known mathematician John Lennox, maybe because he's well-known and he's a mathematician. That's why I never encountered him before. But John Lennox is from Northern Ireland, a devout follower of Jesus, and has taken up, he's written a number of books, but taken up a wonderful stand from the standpoint of science, of how a believer does not have to reject Jesus because they understand a lot about science. So that's a great resource for you as well, coming from the scientific community. Tim Keller, some of you may have read Tim Keller's books. Tim Keller has been a pastor in New York City. So here's a gentleman who's really speaking to, addressing people steeped in secularism. And I've read his book, Reason for God. Excellent, excellent way of examining the resurrection. And even if you just take time to work through 1 Corinthians 15, Paul outlines the truth of the resurrection. But we're not going to encounter and examine so much. We're going to try and experience and express. I think that is what Jesus was targeting when he revealed himself as the resurrection and the life to his friends Mary and Martha and to others at Bethany when he attended at the death of Lazarus. So that's the passage I'd invite you to find in your Bibles. I don't have a lot of the text on screen today. I'll be reading just sort of different sections from John chapter 11. If you want to turn over, and if you've got your Bible and you want to follow, I'll be in John 11. So Jesus made this declaration to Martha in verse 24 of John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. So let's have a look at this story. I've just broken it down into three sort of scenes, if you will. Scene one is a sad situation, a very tragic loss. The scripture is very clear. Lazarus is dead. And I'm going to begin John chapter, I better not read from Luke chapter 11, John chapter 11. I'm going to begin at verse 14. Jesus told his disciples plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, and you gotta wonder what the sound of the scriptures were like, right? Because we can read this in very, you know, elegant terms. But I think Thomas said it this way, let's go that we may die with him as well, right? Thomas, the optimist, right? They were going into dangerous territory, and Thomas knew that. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So Jesus, if you're familiar with the story, you know that he originally had not responded very urgently. He knew that Lazarus was sick. He got word of that, and he purposely did not go right away. We know from verse 14 that there was a purpose to that, that there would be an opportunity for people to really encounter him and his power as the Son of God, and that they would respond with belief. But now at this point in the story, as we've read, we come to see Jesus now encountering Martha first, and a little bit of a rebuke, you know, a bit of a rebuke to Jesus why he had lingered and his apparent inaction. You know, resurrection and life only mean something when they're against the backdrop of death. You know, so many people are missing the reality of Jesus as the giver of new life because they're trying to do some sort of spiritual DIY on their life. Do you know people like that? Maybe you've tried that yourself. I know I've dabbled with spiritual DIY. What do I mean? I can do this myself. I think I can figure this out. For me, often it's in the realm of more, right? Oh, this is not working very well. I need to pray more. I need to organize more. I need to do more. I need to be more active, right? And a lot of people in our world today are trying to achieve some sort of spirituality without acknowledging the fact that they are first and foremost spiritually dead. They are in need of resurrection, right? They're in need of new life. Jesus is maybe an option, maybe one option among many good options in their thinking that, well, I'll try and add a bit of Jesus into my life. Almost like Jesus is an app, you know? I'll add this app into my life, and when I need the Jesus app, I'll access it. But I'm just mainly trying to do life and even my spiritual life all on my own. And I wonder if Martha helps, you know, to emphasize that. Look at what she says here in verse 21. I would not be encountering this issue in my life. What? What did you say? If the app had been working, right? I installed you as my friend, you know, I friended you, Jesus, and I shouldn't be going through all this grief because, you know, you should have been active in my life in this particular way that I had mapped out for myself, right? Now, I know I'm being really harsh on Martha, but I take that on my own self as well. We often think in that kind of terms, even after we've come to faith in Jesus. But I think particularly this passage is stressing to us that resurrection is the giving of new life. It's a total transformation. And for someone to experience Jesus as the resurrection and the life, they need to acknowledge, I'm dead in my sins. I'm lost. I'm apart from true life until Jesus comes in. And so there is a sad situation that, as tragic as it may be, is a necessary acknowledgement for, and we know the story. We're reading this thousands of years later thinking, oh, Martha, come on. Jesus is about to raise your brother from the dead. Just hang in there. Is that what we would have felt if we were Martha, right? She was living in real time. And so we need to acknowledge this sad situation. The next aspect that I see is kind of the scene changes a little bit, and this really gives way to a very crucial conversation. And the key point here is, Martha, do you believe? I mean, do you really believe it? Let me read beginning now at verse 24. Verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world." Did she answer the question? It almost doesn't seem like she answered the question. "Yes, of course I believe you're the Christ." But did she say, "Yes, I believe you're the resurrection"? Well, let's unpack this just a little bit. Martha's answer really does highlight the view of the Jews of the day. You know, for Greeks in the first century, they really believed the body a hindrance to life. It was kind of a necessary evil for this plane of living. But there will come a time, they thought, when we'd be freed from the body, we'd be freed from that hindrance, and we'd experience true life. You can read in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, how they sneered at Paul when he brought up the matter of the resurrection. But Jews of that day did believe in a resurrection. They believed that there would be a resurrection, a general rising from the dead at the end of time, but not really one with a sense of transformation or change into a new physical body. So Jesus took this future hope and tried to express to Martha the truth of the resurrection, I think is what he was saying. The truth of the resurrection isn't for then, though it certainly is, but it is for right now. And it's not just for now, but it's embodied in me. I am the resurrection and the life. Do we believe that right now in our lives, we're experiencing the resurrection? Well, I'm going to invite you over to a passage of Scripture where Paul highlights this. This is in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. So he uses very precise and very fascinating language in the first couple of verses of Colossians 3. He says this, since then you have been literally co-raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What Paul seems to be saying here is that there is an intimate connectivity that we have with Jesus' resurrection. Right now, he says, you have been co-raised with Christ. What does that mean? We've been raised to new life. When someone goes into the tank or the water of baptism, we're portraying that. They go down under the water, and then they are raised out of the water. And it's a picture that we are right now experiencing a co-resurrection with Christ, raised to new life. The deadness of our sinful old life that Paul talks about much in the first part of Ephesians 2, you're dead in your transgression and sin, that has been solved by this new resurrection life that is given to us. So much so that Paul could say, hey, since you're co-raised, since you're equally raised to new life, just as Christ was, just as it's a reality that Jesus was raised to new physical body, we are raised to new spiritual life. Well, if that's the case, live like it. Live like it. Set your hearts on the things that are above where Christ is seated. And then he goes on to say in the end of verse 3 there, you're living now because of the resurrection, and you will be fully and finally resurrected when Jesus returns one day. And Jesus was trying to convey to Martha that this is a current and personal reality. The resurrection isn't some far-off thought, but it transforms today. And transformation was something that was going to happen. Total transformation is what we find in scene 3 of this story. The dead man came out. I don't know about you. I don't know how many funerals you've been to. I've been to a few funerals. I think for me, one of the most ironic places I've done funerals was up in Fort St. John. I've been on both sides of the fence. I've been on the second tee box on one side of the fence because the golf course and the graveyard are right side by side. I've been on the second tee box trying to keep quiet and so forth because there's a graveside service going on. I've been on the other side doing a graveside service while some yahoos are on the second tee box and weren't really paying attention to the fact that we're trying to have a funeral over here, right? But you know what that's like. We're having a funeral. And think about what Jesus did here. Let's go to the graveside. And where have you laid him? We find in verse 33, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. You see the compassion of Jesus, how he enters into their need. Jesus doesn't put Martha down because she's thinking far off and distant and not that the resurrection and the life is standing there in front of her. He's compassionate. And then he says in verse 38, he's deeply moved. Verse 37, some people are saying he healed the blind. He couldn't have healed Lazarus. I'm sure this was emotionally a deep feeling for Jesus because here he was knowing the miracle he was about to present. And so think of it, you know, standing there in front of the tomb, and Jesus says in verse 38, take away the stone. Now just try and put yourself in their sandals for a moment. Here they are in grief, all is lost. It's nice that he showed up, but why wasn't he here earlier? And now he wants us to take the stone away? Who is this guy, right? We need to put ourselves in that sense of bewilderment for these poor people. And then in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then in verse 41, very important, Jesus, he's acting in submission and in cooperation with the will of our Heavenly Father. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And then these words, Lazarus, come out. Now, what do you think that would have felt like? Chills? I don't know. Mocking? Maybe some people were mocking, thinking that he was odd. And then in verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Take off the grave clothes and let him go, Jesus said. What a story. But it's not just a story. It's the resurrection and the life, speaking life to death. It is the total transformation of Lazarus, bringing him from a state of death back to a state of life. And this is what we need to take from this story, that Jesus himself is the life, not just imparted to Lazarus, but available to us. Now, it's very fascinating. In verse 45 and 46, you'll read, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. Remember what Jesus had said earlier? This is so that you'll believe. And some believed. It was a time of galvanizing their faith. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And of course, they were believing that this was misguided, and they had no faith in his leadership. It was a pivot point in the ministry of Jesus. It was almost like a climax, because we know, beginning at chapter 12 and then into 13, Jesus goes into Passion Week, almost like the climax of all of his miracles to show that he is the resurrection and the life. I want to say, okay, if that is who Jesus is, let's try and answer this question then, who are we in light of that? I think what God is saying to us today is that you are in partnership with me. You are in partnership with me. Okay, so Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But how do we link our lives with the power that is promised to us? Ephesians 1:19 is very clear. Paul prays that believers will understand God's power. What power is available to us? The power that raised Jesus from the dead. But how do we connect with that? So here's where my mind went, and I was thinking about you, Pat, because you understand this kind of machinery. I was thinking about a tractor and all of the energy in a tractor, and then the power takeoff, how it gives power to the implements. But I don't understand transmission in my own car, so how would I explain it in a tractor? And then I thought of a steam donkey engine. So has anybody ever seen this engine? Who's seen this? Okay, where is it located? The UBC Research Forest. I would have thought by now UBC would be researching a little more modern technology, but bless them, they're, you know, going back to traditional. No. So what I do know about a steam donkey engine, is that it was the power plant of logging operations all over the coast. Really incredible machinery. The skids are rotted out, but this on a wood skid would actually haul itself around, and you had all kinds of either rope initially or cables that would maneuver, and it was the power plant. And then I thought, and some of you will get this, I thought we could use this illustration to help us grapple with, does anybody know that use a grapple to haul the logs in off the line? Okay. We'll talk about logging on another day. I thought, what could we use? You really don't know what a grapple is? Okay. Or a skidder? Does anybody know what a skidder is? Okay, good. The first church we pastored was hauled up with a skidder and put in place. So unfortunately, that church was on the skids for just a little while. Then they got on track. So I was thinking, you know, what are some of the illustrations that we could, you know, how do we connect? How do you link to a power source? You know, every day I just... put my foot on the accelerator, and somehow the power from my engine gets transferred to the drivetrain in my vehicle. You know, I don't understand all of those technicalities, but I think God has given us some really profound, very simple, but very profound illustrations. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm just turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I still can't believe you don't know what a grapple is. When we lived on Vancouver Island, I used to offer to help the guys out in the woods, you know, but there was no place to plug my saw in, so they didn't have me join them. 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 9. Here's where you got to love Scripture. You're looking for deep answers. Well, who are we? What is our identity? And Paul says, we are. Okay, so it's pretty straightforward. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. It's just very plain. And then down to verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? So just think for a moment of being God's fellow workers. And keep in mind, he's talking to the Corinthian church, which was really struggling with the sensational and the superstar. You have to be sensational if you're going to serve God, was one of their struggles. Or you have to follow a superstar apostle. That's right in the beginning part of chapter 3. And with that in mind, Paul says, whoa, 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 stop, whoa, slow down. Who are we as the followers of Jesus? Who are we as the followers of the resurrection and the life? Or even more, how are we connected to that? In partnership with him, we're God's fellow workers. He's at work with us. It's a bit mind-blowing if you really think about it. God has invited us to partner with him in serving his purposes in the world. He's invited us to be his fellow workers. Fellow workers with God. And even as I chose this picture, I thought, you know, does that minimize God? Because we would say, well, those workers, they're kind of on an equal footing. They look like they have equal seniority and responsibility and so forth. God invites us to be his partner, his fellow worker. We share in the power of the resurrection. Another illustration, we are God's field. Not only is God at work with us, but he's at work in us. Everything that we know about planting and harvesting, it's about the productivity of the field, right? It's about how an investment, or farmers will talk about the inputs, and then is the harvest that you get out of those various inputs, whether it's seed or fertilizer, fuel, whatever you're inputting into the project of growing a crop. And God is at work in us. He's investing in us. He's molding us and shaping us. Another aspect is that we're God's building. I think, at least in my thinking, this is how God is working through us. He's establishing us and he's using us as a place through which he's working. And then one more image is we're God's temple. And I think this is where God wants to showcase himself. Every understanding in the first century of what a temple was, that's where the deity lived. That's where the deity was embodied, right? That's where you would have to go in order to honor the deity. And so when Paul says, you're God's temple, I think these, particularly people in Corinth, would say, ah, God wants to be resident in me and be, my life is a showcase, is a display of his glory and his splendor and his presence in this world. So when you smush all of those images together, this talks about amazing partnership, vital union, this amazing connectivity that we have with the power of the resurrection. Well, Paul has already said it for us in Colossians chapter 3, 1. We are co-raised with Christ, so we're vitally connected. And so, quite appropriately, Paul would pray in Philippians 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his. I want to know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, right? I want to be fully and totally connected with who Jesus is and what it means to follow him in this world, but to know the power of the resurrection. Again, The fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life is not the latest app, right? Don't go to iTunes and try to download Jesus just to be, you know, on your desktop, just in case you need a little shot of resurrection power. We need to come to the place, if you haven't yet today, maybe today's the time to say, wait a second. I've just been trying to sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on the cereal of my life, right? And today you're faced with the fact, as harsh as it may sound, Lazarus had to die. He had to die for there to be this resurrection story for us. And as painful as it was, once those individuals acknowledged and embraced the death, they could experience the new life that Jesus was offering. And it's just a picture of how great is God's power to take dead men and women, dead in their trespasses and sins, and bring his grace and mercy, and by the power of the resurrection, to give us new life so that we can truly live in him. Well, I've got a few things. I'll have a few things for you on digging deeper, some links to John Lennox, and a really neat testimony by N.T. Wright about the resurrection, and a really cool song for you to just reflect a little bit. But I've got a word for us here as we wrap it up. I don't know if I'm even going to try and say it. Kekorafiaphobia. Does anybody know what this word means? The fear of long words? No. It's actually the fear of failure. And that's why I have this. So that's why I was worried about saying the word. No. The fear of failure. You know, as followers of Jesus, we're not immune to this fear. Just coming to church sometimes. Just coming to church means, yeah, you know, some things didn't go the way I had anticipated in my life this past week. And I don't know how we think this, but we think that somehow there's an x-ray, you know, a spiritual x-ray machine that we walk through, and everybody in the church is going to know that I blew it in this area in my life, right? We're afraid of failure. And I think it's an honest admission. It's being real to say that sometimes we're struggling with how do I live? How do I live? In, you know, the pastor is up there droning on about the power of Jesus for my life, and yet I feel so powerless, and I feel like I failed. Well, I want to encourage us today. You know, when Paul got to the very end, the very last verse. Pretty long passage, 58 verses in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He's giving the most eloquent explanation of the resurrection and what it means for us and why it's vital and how it applies to us. And when he gets to the end, here's his conclusion. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Don't fear, is what he's saying. Stay at the task. It's because of the resurrection. Let me just quickly give you three quick thoughts. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, we can live with freedom. Living life in the power of the resurrection means that we can experience God's grace. We know it's powerfully applied to the needs of our lives. I love the expression of Paul in Romans 8. Verse 11, and he's talking about the struggle to know that we're forgiven, to know that our lives are cleansed, to know that we have power to face sin challenges in our lives. And he says, will he not give life to your mortal bodies? It's because of the resurrection. He gives us life to live with freedom. We can know our consciences are clean. We can know freedom from guilt. We can know that he will help us with temptation in our lives. So the resurrection has everything to do with living with freedom. It also has to do with living in fullness. And I was thinking about these two prayers that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. And in the second prayer in chapter 3, he prays that they would know fullness. He says, I want you to live with fullness in your life. Now, what does that mean? We could talk at length about it. It means to know God's grace. It means we know our purpose. It means we have a full experience of God's goodness in our lives, whether it's His provision, all kinds of stuff. But really, the really cool thing is at the end of that prayer, Paul prays that prays about God's ability to do above and beyond what we can ask or imagine. Remember that verse? I've lately been praying this way. I've been praying when there's a topic or an issue or concern I have. I'll say, okay, God, and I'll just literally say, God, I know I could imagine that you could do this in this situation. But you said, and I'll just say it this way in prayer, I'll say, but you said you'll do beyond what I can imagine. And that's what I want to expect. And as soon as you start imagining what that could be, now you got to let God go beyond that too, right? I've done that. I can imagine that, you know, with this need, you could do X. And then I think, oh, but he could also do Y. But then, no, he'll do beyond. And it's sort of like one of those Japanese bowing things. When do you stop, right? And so it's exciting to think that when we're living in fullness, we can expect God to do beyond what we could even imagine. Now, that is a life of faith, and it's an exciting life of faith. But there's a link, I think, very, very important link in Ephesians, because Paul prays in chapter 1 that they would know what? The power of God expressed in the resurrection. So if we're going to experience fullness, it's linked to resurrection power. Freedom and fullness, but also fearlessness. And let me just try and really wrap up quickly here and say that I think there's a number of reasons why we might feel maybe timid or even fearful as Christians in Canada today. There are overwhelmingly issues that are coming at us that if we are going to be faithful to God's word, we are going to get the mistrust of people. We're going to get the resentment of people. There will be job loss, perhaps. At our convention, Steve Jones, who is our national leader, gave a wonderful opening address in which he highlighted some of these issues. We talked last week about persecution of brothers and sisters across the world. And there are, in our own country, values and forces that are contrary to the values that are expressed in the Bible. We heard from the president of Trinity Western University about their challenges in the courts to be recognized in order to have a law school. And I won't go into all that detail, but clearly seven out of the nine Supreme Court justices ruled against a biblically founded Christian university. And this is the trend of our nation. Steve Jones reminded us that there are so many, many people in our country today that say, I don't have any religious affiliation. BC is the highest, surprise, surprise, 44%. So we're bombarded with unbiblical values. And one of the things I was really encouraged about is that at our convention, we passed a document on biblical statement on marriage and human sexuality. So if you want to read that, it's several pages long, but I really appreciate it as a pastor, and I hope you do as a part of this church, that we together as Fellowship Baptist churches across Canada are seeking to really keep our footing on Scripture and not let the values of society dictate where we should go. Stephen Jones challenged us from Ezekiel chapter 37. If that's a familiar story, you'll remember that Ezekiel was told by God to go and look at a valley of dry bones. Now, Steve was equating some of the spiritual impoverishment that we have in our country to like a valley of dry bones. I think it's a good comparison. You know, are there dry bones in our land? Yeah, certainly there are. And in Ezekiel's prophecy, he was to prophesy to these, and the Spirit of God would come and replace the sinews and the ligaments and the flesh and enliven and, in fact, bring a resurrection, right, to those dead and dry bones. And we were encouraged to be praying for that kind of move of God. And I think if we're facing some of these challenges in our country today, we need to remember that the resurrection can cause us to live fearless, not with our head in the sand, not unaware, but because of the power of the resurrection, because of how present Jesus is in our experience, we can be fearless. So let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. I thank you that this truth isn't a delicate little teacup that we need to keep safe up on a shelf, but it is a robust, life-transforming power. And I pray, first and foremost, we would live in the light of the power of the resurrection. I pray that our lives would be lived with the recognition that just as you were physically raised from the tomb on the third day, we, in connection with you, it's just as if we were raised to a new life. In fact, as you promised us in Scripture, the old has gone and the new is coming. And God, we want to be people, we need to be people who are living in the power of the resurrection. And then I also ask that you'd help us to share this story. Help us to invite others into the truth of the resurrection. I pray that you'd help us to be like those very early believers in Acts, that they were noted as those who were kept telling that Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive. And so help us to be those people who testify to the power of the resurrection in our lives. We just ask that you would be powerful in our church family. God, where there is a fearfulness or where there is a lack of freedom, where there is maybe an emptiness and a longing to know you in a deeper way, would you meet those needs through the power of the resurrection? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.